at least once and perhaps twice every Sunday, and possibly on many other occasions as well, we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we include this phrase, "Thy kingdom come." And sometimes one wonders what we really mean by that phrase in this modern world. Perhaps we never really pause to reflect on what we mean by it. But Sunday after Sunday, and many times in between, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, in ordinary speech today, we don't really talk very much about kingdoms or about kings or queens. It all seems rather archaic to the modern mind, especially to the under 30s. Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. There really aren't many kings and queens left today in the modern world, and those who still rule, and we say rule in inverted commas, those who still rule are in fact ruling much more as decorative figureheads or as unifying principles or even as tourist attractions rather than as decision makers. The old days when kings wielded power and when they had kingdoms over which they ruled, sometimes with tremendous dictatorial zeal, are gone forever. Kings and queens seem to belong to part of the world that has slipped away from us almost overnight. For this reason, this petition, "Thy kingdom come," scarcely rings a bell in the minds of many modern people. It's increasingly a remote expression, and sometimes it's quite meaningless. What really are we praying for, if we're praying sincerely, when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? Jesus said, this is how you should pray. You should say, "Thy kingdom come." But what do we mean by it? And what did Jesus expect us to mean by it? Now, Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of God. Today, we talk a lot about the church. We talk about the church, the unity of the church, the different churches, the different denominations. But you will find that Jesus scarcely ever spoke about the church. He always spoke about the kingdom of God. One of the things we have to get clear in our minds at the very beginning is that the kingdom of God is not a synonymous term for the church. The church is not co-equal with the kingdom of God in Christian theology. The kingdom of God is far bigger than the church. The church is the forecourt of the kingdom of God into which people are gathered. But the kingdom of God is bigger than any particular church, any branch of the church, any particular denomination. The church is part of the kingdom, but the church is not the kingdom. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus uses this phrase more than 100 times. Sometimes he talks about the kingdom of heaven, sometimes the kingdom of God, but these are synonymous terms on the lips of Jesus. Over 100 times, Jesus speaks about the kingdom. It was the theme of his first sermon ever. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And parable after parable, and we read some of them tonight in our lesson, parable after parable begins with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like," "the kingdom of heaven is like." And the very last sermon of our Lord's earthly ministry had the kingdom for its theme. For in the book of Acts we read that Jesus spoke to his disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, quite obviously, if Jesus talked so much about the kingdom, if it meant so much to him, and if it was such a central part of his teaching, then we ought to examine it, and we ought to find out really what he meant by it and what he meant us to mean when we pray. Now, the theme was not original with Jesus. Do remember that when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, it was not his discovery. It was not an original theme with him. To the Jewish listeners of our Lord's message, the kingdom of God was a very familiar phrase. In fact, the rabbis used to say to the people that a prayer which did not include a petition for the kingdom was no true prayer. It had been the expectation and the dream of Jewish people for centuries. The kingdom of God would come, and they were looking for it, and they were praying for it. A prayer in which the kingdom is never mentioned said the rabbi, is no true prayer. And so when Jesus began preaching, he took a theme which was on the lips of people and in the hearts of people of his day. He took it, but he did two things with it. He enriched it beyond measure, and he made it absolutely central to his teaching. Now, the theme was not original to Jesus, but the interpretation of the theme was original with him. And here we have to notice that when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he meant something quite radically different from the popular expectation of the kingdom in the minds of his listeners. This, of course, is always something that you have to be aware of. When you use words, you have to make sure that the people you're speaking to mean the same thing by the words as you mean. Now, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, the people didn't mean what he meant when he spoke about it. The popular expectation of the kingdom was a thoroughly materialistic expectation. The Jewish people of our Lord's time had been looking forward to the coming of a kingdom. They believed that one day God would establish his kingdom on earth. But their idea of the kingdom was a material, political, and national kingdom, up with Jewry and down with Rome. It would be a kingdom of this world, an age of good things, when everybody would have a marvelous income, and there would be prosperity, and there would be peace, and they would be the dominant race of all the earth. George MacDonald has expressed it in a hymn that we sometimes sing at Christmas time. They were all looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest, the little baby thing that made a woman cry. And so here was this popular expectation that one day God would usher in a material, national, and political kingdom. Now, Jesus thought of the kingdom as through and through a spiritual kingdom. It was the spiritual conquest of men and women. It was the rule of God in the hearts of individual men and women and through them into the life of society. The kingdom of God on the lips of Jesus was a personal relationship with God that men and women had, a personal relationship which issued in profound social consequences. But never let us forget for one moment that when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not thinking of a national kingdom, we're not thinking of a material kingdom, we're not thinking of a political kingdom, we're thinking of a spiritual kingdom, the rule of God in the lives of men and women like ourselves, and then through us in the society in which we happen to be living. Now, we can summarize the teaching of the kingdom of God that Jesus has given us in the Gospels in three distinct phrases. And let me warn you to begin with that there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is used paradoxically in the New Testament. A paradox, of course, is something which has several different meanings which appear to be opposed to one another, but which in fact are necessary for a complete understanding of the term. And so there are three ways in which we have to think of the kingdom, three ways that ought to be in our minds every time we pray, thy kingdom come. First of all, this: the kingdom of God is a gift. The kingdom of God is a gift to be received. The basic error is to imagine that any one of us can bring in the kingdom ourselves, or that any body of people, or that any church can establish the kingdom of God on earth. Now, sometimes you will hear Christian people talking like that. You will sometimes hear them say in conferences that the task of the Christian is to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, that our task is so to worship and witness and work that God's kingdom may be created by men and women like ourselves. Now, this is a basic error of understanding. The kingdom of God is first and foremost a gift. It comes down from heaven as a gift to be received. Now, Jesus brought the kingdom of God when he came to the earth. The rule of God began with the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. You could put it like this: the manger at Bethlehem was the king's first throne. The kingdom came at his baptism, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and at Pentecost when the Spirit descended on the assembled disciples. And you will notice that the gospel records speak of the kingdom of God as a gift. It is your Father's good pleasure, said Jesus, to give you the kingdom. The initiative is always with God. We men and women can't for one moment establish the rule of God anywhere. It first of all comes as God's gift received by men and women when His rule is received in their hearts. Now, it follows logically that this petition, Thy kingdom come, will be answered when we begin with ourselves and when we accept the rule of God and receive the gift of God. What we're really praying for at the very beginning is this. We're saying, may Thy rule, O God, begin in my heart and in my life. When a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, receives the rule of God and accepts the gift of God, there the kingdom veritably is. And if you say to me today, where is the kingdom of God? My answer is, the kingdom of God is wherever men and women are living in obedience to the rule of God. During the great Haringey Arena meetings of Dr. Billy Graham, when thousands and thousands of people listened to this incredible evangelist whose integrity has maintained itself over the years, thanks be to God. Thousands of people listened to the evangelist and thousands of people responded. And John Stott, whose book we're using for this Lenten study group, was a counselor during those Haringey meetings. And John Stott told some of us that among the people that he counseled was a titled lady from a very well-known family in the highest echelons of British class, with all the class stratifications that there are in Britain. And this titled lady came forward, and she was received by John Stott to be counseled as her response. And after talking to her about what it means to be a Christian, John Stott asked her to pray. And the prayer that she offered was this: Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to come into my life more than anything else in the world. And I invite you to come now, and I believe that you have come. And when she prayed that prayer, and when she opened her heart to the coming of Christ, there was the kingdom of God in that room in Haringey Arena. The kingdom begins when you receive the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how precisely do we receive this gift? What are the conditions of it? Well, you get the conditions in that dialogue that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the man who came and sought him after hours at night. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. His eyes are blind to the rule of God. There must, said Jesus, be a radical revolution in the life of anyone who is to receive the kingdom. Now, to break that down in terms that we can easily grasp, we can say that it works like this. You enter the kingdom of God and you receive the gift of God first by repentance. And repentance is a turning from self to God, a turning away from the old life to begin a new life. There was a man who went to a priest once to confess his sins. And when he confessed his sins, the priest said to him, are you sorry for your sins? And the man said, frankly, no, I'm not. Then said the priest, are you sorry that you're not sorry? And the man said, yes, I can go along with that. There began minutely the repentance, the turning away from self to God. And that's how the gift is received. But not only repentance, but faith, trust in a person, trust in Jesus Christ as the gift of God to be the Savior and the friend of men and women. And then the third step is surrender. The handing over of our wills to God, the handing over of the direction of our life, the offering to Him of our whole selves in full and glad surrender. After Wellington had won a great victory against the French generals came into his tent, and with extravagant praise they began to flatter him. They talked about this wonderful general Wellington, how proud they were to be defeated by such a general with such strategy and such skill. And Wellington listened to them very calmly, and then quietly he said, gentlemen, your arms, your surrender. What he wanted was not flattery, but obedience, the surrender of these men to his control. So Christ the King comes to us, and he asks us precisely for this: repentance, faith, and surrender. the giving of ourselves back to God, the losing of our lives for His sake, so that we may find them. The future of the kingdom of God depends then on individual men and women facing God for themselves and receiving the gift of Christ. And where Christ is, there the kingdom of God has already begun. And so when we pray this petition, "Thy kingdom come," what we're really saying is, "O God, may Thy rule begin in my life. May I receive the gift which You offer to us in Jesus Christ." Now the second phrase, the kingdom of God is not only a gift to be received, the kingdom of God is a task to be accomplished. Now here we would confront the paradoxical element in the teaching of Jesus. The rule of God came when Jesus was born into the world. The rule of God comes when any one of us receives the rule of God through Jesus Christ into our lives. And yet, the kingdom of God is something to be accomplished, something to be worked out in the society in which we're living. The kingdom is here, and yet we are to pray paradoxically, "Thy kingdom come." What do we mean when we pray for the coming of the kingdom? The point that Jesus surely is making is this. The kingdom of God begins with individual men and women, but it doesn't end there. When the rule of God has started in the life of men and women, it has a social expression. It begins to express itself in the society in which we live. It is a developing kingdom, a growing kingdom, something that spreads from the individual to the society to which we belong. In other words, we have a part to play in cooperation with God to extend the rule of God, to make God's rule a reality, not only in our lives, not only in the church, but in the society of which we're a part. And so to pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," means, as Evelyn Underhill put it, not merely turning over the pages of an engineering magazine and enjoying the pictures. It means putting on overalls and getting on with the job that God would have us do in the world. There is a task to be accomplished. And when we sincerely pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are accepting the task and offering ourselves as co-workers with God. Now, the task to be accomplished may be said to be a threefold task. There's a task, first of all, on the cultural frontier. T.S. Eliot reminds us in one of his books that when we talk about culture, we don't simply mean music and poetry and literature and other highbrow activities. We mean everything which interests men and women, everything which is part of human life. We mean hockey matches and baseball games. We mean everything which belongs to the interests, the whole way of life, which is a people's life. Culture is coexistence with the whole of life. Now, it's a tragedy when, as today, culture and Christianity are divorced. It used not to be like that. In the old days, the great artists painted, and their paintings were an expression of their faith. Culture and Christianity were coterminous. They belonged together. But today there's a tremendous divorce between culture and Christianity. There is this false distinction, division between the sacred and the secular. Our task is to proclaim to society that Jesus Christ is King in the realm of culture as well as in the realm of what we call the spirit. Politics, economics, education, the books people read, television, radio, the media, all these are part of human culture and all these belong to Jesus Christ. It is utterly wrong to say that Jesus Christ belongs to the church but not to the rest of society. He belongs to the whole of society. That's why, of course, I believe that part of the task of Christian men and women today is to get out into the realm where culture is created and sustained. Men and women who are Christian novelists, men and women who are Christian broadcasters, men and women who are Christians on television, we need more and more to penetrate cultural activities with men and women who do it as Christians and do it to establish the rule of God and to proclaim the kingship of Jesus Christ. There's not only a task on the social, on the cultural frontier, there's a task on the social frontier too. Social reform, we believe, by itself is inadequate. It is wrong to try to change social conditions without first trying to change the inner lives of men and women. It is unrealistic to talk about changing conditions in society until you also talk about changing the hearts of men and women. For what happens on the level of society is merely the extension of what happens within the individual lives of men and women. But having talked about changing human nature, Christians must also talk about changing society. It is surely wrong to lead a man to conversion, to the feet of Christ where he becomes a Christian, and then send him back to a slum where he's surrounded by ghastly conditions that make the living of the Christian life almost an impossibility, conditions which are a mockery to the rule of God. I cannot sincerely pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," without being concerned about slums and poor housing and pornography and the whole atmosphere of society in which men and women are living, without being concerned about the refugee and the alcoholic and all whose lives are a mockery to the rule of God. The Christian is concerned with social issues because he believes that God's rule, beginning in the heart, must extend to society. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was supremely a personal evangelist. He believed that his job was to get men and women related to God in a personal relationship. But General Booth went on to say this: "If anyone had told me that I must feed the hungry and clothe the naked and shelter the destitute, I should have answered, 'No, that is not my business. My business is to preach the gospel and to save the souls of men and women.'" But later on he was to say this: "What is the use of preaching to men and women concentrating on a desperate struggle to keep alive? What is the use of going to a slum to men and women who have nothing to eat? Or, as he would put it today, what is the use of going to a refugee camp where men and women are in this pitiful condition and merely preaching to them a disembodied gospel? We have to go with food and clothing. We have to go with legislation to bring about new housing conditions. We have to go with all the weapons of the modern age to bring men and women into a situation where it's more possible for them to believe in God. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are pledged to wage war on anything which is alien to the rule of God." And so General Booth later on used to say this: "The qualification for a soldier in my army is that he should be a man who loves God and hates the devil, a man who fights against everything which is contrary to the will of God." There's a task on the cultural frontier, a task on the social frontier, and then, of course, there's a task on the spiritual frontier. This is a missionary prayer. And when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying a great missionary prayer that God's rule may be extended throughout the world. You cannot sincerely pray, "Thy kingdom come," and be a racial segregationist. You cannot pray, "Thy kingdom come," and say, "I'm not interested in missions," for that would be hypocritical. To pray, "Thy kingdom come," means that we are accepting a task on the spiritual frontier to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to every race and color and creed and class. It's a great missionary prayer, a gift to be received and then a task to be accomplished. We are offering ourselves to be co-workers with God. And here's the third phrase: "The kingdom of God is not only a gift to be received and a task to be accomplished, it is a hope to be fulfilled. It has come, it is coming, and it will come. The kingdom awaits the final consummation when the king himself will come again to reign." Now here we come to the classic Christian teaching on the future, the great doctrine of the second advent of Christ, or the return of Jesus Christ. We believe that the reign and the rule of God is already here. It is here in the hearts of believing people. We believe that the rule of God has to be established in society, and that the conditions of society must be improved. But we believe that one day the rule of God will be complete. And it will be completed when the King himself, who came in humility at Bethlehem, comes in glory and in power to complete it. In the Te Deum, the oldest hymn of the Christian faith, we sing, "We believe thou shalt come to be our judge." In the Apostles' Creed, the oldest creed, we repeat, "From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And every time we celebrate the communion of the Lord's Supper, we include three significant words. We do this until he come. And behind the hymn, and behind the creed, and behind the service, stands the authenticated promise of Jesus himself. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then shall the King say, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, it's a great calamity that unintelligible zealots have taken this phrase about the coming of Christ and have turned it into disrepute by ticking off the date and the manner in which Christ will come. And you know that there are creeds about and there are societies about who are always telling us that Jesus will come at such and such a date and in such and such a way. So much so that Orthodox churches have shunted this doctrine right out of court. They no longer talk about it. We hardly ever hear a sermon about the return of Jesus Christ. Men and women imagine that it belongs to the cranks, the fanatics, the date fixers, and all the rest. But of course, to do that is to throw the baby away with the bathwater, which is a very foolish thing to do. Certainly we shouldn't date the coming of the King. We don't know when Jesus Christ is coming. We don't know how Jesus Christ is coming. These things are hidden from us. Did men know how he would come in the first place? Did they imagine that when God came to earth and the Word became flesh, it would happen in a manger outside the village inn? No, they didn't. We don't know how, but we do know that one day, in God's time, the Christ will return in power and glory. No less a theologian than one of the stature of James Denny said this: "If we are to retain any relation to the New Testament, we must assert the final return of Jesus Christ as judge of all." The second coming of Christ is necessary to justify his first coming. That which he began, he will complete. That which is already being built will be fulfilled when he returns. I don't think that it was ever stated in a better way than at the Second Assembly of the World Council of Churches, when they ended their message to the churches by saying this: "We do not know what is coming, but we do know who is coming. It is he who meets us every day and who will meet us at the end, Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we say, rejoice in hope." Now, we are living in what might be called the time between the times, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and this is the church's day of opportunity. We're called to use it diligently, wisely, passionately, enthusiastically, as the stewards of God. When the kingdom of God will be consummated, we don't know. How it will be consummated, we don't know. All we know is that one day, the hope of every Christian heart is that he who came as a little child at Bethlehem will come again in power and majesty and glory, and the rule of God will be complete. "The last day is hidden," said Augustine, "that every day may be regarded." And Martin Luther put it magnificently when he said this: "Let us live as though Christ were born yesterday, risen today, and coming tomorrow. Thy kingdom come. And Christians complete the prayer by saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee that the rule of God has already begun. Help us to be fellow workers with Thee in that kingdom, and keep our hopes high that we may be ready to meet Thee. For Thy name's sake. Amen.